Well, as you know, tonight's your night. You got a question, you can raise it. Your hand, I'll call upon you. And who wants to get us started tonight? Anybody? Yes, ma'am. Anna. Who's got the mic? All right.
Trench warfare.
I have a question from online. It says in Revelation.
A question from online?
From online, yeah.
From online on the phone.
The YouTube.
Okay. Somebody asked you.
She's on
YouTube. Okay. I got you. Okay.
All right. So on the. When you taught the seven things that change, which we call discipleship too, you mentioned that patience is mentioned seven times in Revelation. She wants to know where.
Patience?
Mm-hmm.
I said that? Anybody got a concordance real quick? You can do that. I don't have a mark in there of a Bible, I'm sure. I sure hate to take time to read it tonight through the whole book to give an answer. Anybody got them?
Alex.
You got them? What are they? Give me the mic so you can hear.
Revelation 1:9.
Revelation 1:9. Let's look at them here. Revelation 1:9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. All right. What's the next one?
2:2. 2:2.
I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. All right. Good deal.
2:3. 2:3.
And hast borne and hast patience for thy name's sake and hast labored and hast not fainted. Okay.
2:19. 2:19.
And I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience. Okay?
3:10.
What is it?
3:10. 3:10.
Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Okay?
13:10. 13:10.
And he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword shall kill with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Okay? And the last one is 14:12, right? That's my life verse, so that's why I knew that one. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus. I've said that around a campfire many times. There you go. You're about to. Thanks, John. All right, good question. That was good. Somebody online. So how did you get that? I mean, I'm just asking. How does the system work?
She texted me.
Oh, okay. So she's watching online, but she texts you. Okay, I didn't get it. I'm good. Your question? Go ahead.
And Philippians 2:11.
Philippians?
Philippians 2:11.
Okay. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Philippians 2:11.
That is Philippians 2:11.
Oh, I'm sorry, 1:11. I'm sorry.
Well, yeah, I mean, you look like it was my fault here. You know? I mean, I get blamed for a lot of things that aren't my fault, but Thursday night Bible study is not going to be one of them. 1:11, being filled with the fruits. We'd stop right there. I could preach a message on that. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God.
Now, my question is that different from the fruit of the Spirit?
Well, obviously, if you look back here, let's see here, verse 9. And I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God. I guess somebody could take that and say that that's the good things that we do for Christ, no matter what it may be, that bears fruit. But at the end of the day, it all comes back to the nine fruit found in Galatians. So the answer to the question is yes and yes. Yeah. Everything you and I do that is brings fruit to God has to be bear fruit off the nine fruit of the Spirit. So, yeah. Yeah. Where's the mic guy?
Can you lay out like the ordering of the books, how it leads up to the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium?
You mean in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Can you write it on the board?
Well, why don't I do it? I'll say it, and somebody writes better than me, write it on the board. All right.
All right.
Who wants to be the rights person over there? Grab the marker here, somebody, and we'll go through this. Come on back to Book of Second Chronicles. Now, we believe and teach based on the Bible what is commonly called the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Along with that, you'll have other religions that will teach what is sometimes called amillennialism, which means that Christ coming back is not literal but rather a spiritual kingdom. And then you'll have guys who teach a postmillennialism, and that means that Christ comes back after we bring the world to a place of peace and greatness and all of those things, and then God, once we clean it up, then he comes back. And, of course, both of those are completely wrong, and both of those are the liberal mindset of men and women who do good works for salvation and all of that. So what you have is that the Bible teaches a premillennial return of Christ. That means that he comes back right before the millennium starts. And, you know, it's taught many places in the Bible. But I always tell you how that the books of the Bible themselves always mean some incredible stuff. And not only that, but you have the orders of the books in the Bible that are very important. And the order of the books in the Bible, starting with Second Chronicles and then running up through the next four or five books, shows you the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, you might ask the question, why does it start in Second Chronicles? It starts in Second Chronicles at the end because this is where the Jew goes into captivity. If you don't have it marked in your Bible, come over here to Second Chronicles chapter 36. And Second Chronicles chapter 36 is where Babylon comes down under Nebuchadnezzar and destroys the city. And I've told you before, and I taught it to you a couple of weeks ago, that Nebuchadnezzar comes down three times to destroy Jerusalem. We commonly talk about the 606 B.C. date. And the 606 B.C. date is the first time that he comes down. And that begins to start what commonly is the 70 years captivity. That's where he comes down the first time. And this is where, as I said the other week, he defeats Jehoiakim, who was king at that time. And this time he deports and takes key people. And this is where Daniel goes. And when Daniel writes the book of Daniel, he's in Babylon being taken from his land in the first captivity. Then he comes back a second time, and Jehoiakim is left on the throne as kind of a puppet king to keep order. And he tries to lead a revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. And so he comes down a second time, and he whacks him again. And here's where he takes more people into Babylon, and this is where Ezekiel goes. Both Daniel and Ezekiel are books who are written during the captivity. They're called the exilic books. They're written during the exile. Then in 586, he comes back a third and final time, and as I told you, the city of Jerusalem walls itself up and fortifies itself, and he simply practices Nebuchadnezzar, the Old Testament practice of just waiting them out. he lays siege to the city. And they can't get in, and nobody can get out, nobody can get in, and he starves them out. And he does that for about 2.5 years. And then this is where the final deportation takes place and really the final destruction of Jerusalem. This is where the temple gets burned. This is where everything gets destroyed. And this really is the end of it all. And so the reason why 2 Chronicles chapter 36 is so important, because it deals with the Jew going back, or deals with the Jew being transported into Babylon and the end of everything that God is doing with them. Then we begin a process of God bringing them back. And in your Bible, you're going to find that God brings the nation of Israel back 2 times and puts them back in the land. 2 Chronicles is the beginning of the first time that he does it. The second time he does it starts in 70 AD with Titus. And I'm going to walk you through this one first, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about the other one here in just a little bit. So 2 Chronicles chapter 36 is the end of the nation of Israel as we know it. And now they're scattered throughout the whole world, but they're ceased to be a nation. Now the next book you have here is the book of Ezra. And Ezra is a book where they begin to go back, just like the Jew did in 1918. And the book of Ezra deals with a remnant of the Jews that go back, and they begin to go back to Jerusalem. They go back because Cyrus now has defeated defeated Babylon, and he allows the Jews, or a remnant of them, to go back and to begin to return and to begin to rebuild the city. But in the book of Ezra is where they return. Now let's look at this on the other side here with Titus. When Titus comes down in 70 AD and destroys Jerusalem, the Jews go again, or scattered throughout all the earth. And they get scattered for the next almost 1,800 years. But around 1880, 1850, somewhere in there, you have the beginning of what is called the Zionist movement. And the Zionist movement is a movement to get the Jew to go back to the land. So you're going to find that Ezra is going to match up to 1880s with the Zionist movement, just like 2 Chronicles chapter 36 is going to match up to Titus when he scatters them. So in Ezra, the Jew returns. And you're going to find this return taking place just like it did when they were started to go back at the end of 1800s. Now the next book is Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is a book where they begin to rebuild, and they rebuild in Nehemiah just like they rebuild in 1948 when they become a nation again. So you're going to find that the two captivities and the two returnings of the nation of Israel are pretty prominent events in the Bible that you want to watch very closely. And so they go back in Nehemiah, and here's where they rebuild, just like they did in 1948. And this is where they begin to build the walls, they begin to build all the gates and everything that you find throughout all this. Now the next book is Esther. And Esther is a great book. Esther is the book of Esther is the thing that's so great about Esther is the fact that what happens in Esther is this. A Gentile queen in the first couple of chapters here, Vashti, she gets kicked off the throne. And then Esther, who is a Jewish woman, goes to the throne. And what you have in Esther, if you're following along here, is the times of the Gentiles coming to an end. What you're seeing in Esther here is a picture of what you're seeing here, what happened in 1948 after the Jews went back. God in his timetable began to turn the tables and begin to do less with the Gentiles and begin to establish the Jews, just like he did here in Esther. In Esther, you're going to find all the things that are relevant to where we're at today. You're going to find Vashti, who's a picture of the Gentile nations. You're going to find a guy by the name of Haman, who's a type of the Antichrist. You're going to find a guy by the name of Mordecai, who's a type of the Jew. And you're going to find a time, find a guy by the name of Ahasuerus, who is the king, who's a picture of God the Father. And then you're going to find Esther. And you're going to find Esther as a type of the nation of Israel, which is restored in the millennium. And what it does here, and the theme of Esther basically is the providence of God, showing that God has a plan, and God's plan is going to stay on track no matter what. We have I've told you many, many times that a real study of the Bible and a real study of history has to be built around two landmarks, which is talked about in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22 talks about a landmark. Proverbs chapter 23 talks about a landmark. And in Proverbs 22, it's talking about the landmarks that the ancients have set, and that would be the nation of Israel. In Proverbs 23, it's talking about the old landmark, and of course, that'll be the church. All history, everything that you're ever going to study or that you're ever going to come into contact with that's going to give you any relevance of what God is doing has to be viewed through those two landmarks. If you miss the Jew and you go off to college today someplace, or you go off to even in high school or wherever you go, if you go to college someplace and they start talking about world history, they'll never mention the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will never, if they do, it'll be in a passing sentence and a passing thought. Nobody understands that the nation of Israel was the greatest nation in the history of the world in the Old Testament. And the reason why that is because the devil has swallowed it up. Once 2 Chronicles chapter 36 took place and the kingdom of heaven ended, the devil then began to enter in what we know from the book of Daniel as the times of the Gentiles. And Gentile history now dominates the history of the whole world. And the Jews are lost in all of it. And of course, that was by design. The devil never wanted anybody to understand who Israel was in the Old Testament, because if you did, you'd figure out what God is doing. So in the Old Testament, it's the nation of Israel that is the landmark that you've got to start with wherever you go in history. You've got to start with that Jew. If you don't start with the Jew, then the Bible says you're going to enter into the fields of the fatherless. The fields of the fatherless is a Gentile history without any rhyme or reasoning to it. A Gentile history, fields of the fatherless, is you recognizing the history of the Gentile nations, but why? All the Gentile nations in the Gentile history is one Gentile nation existing for 20, 30, 40, 100 years and then being conquered by another Gentile nation. And you see it in Daniel. You have Nebuchadnezzar, who gets wiped out by Cyrus. You got Cyrus, who gets wiped out by Alexander. You got Alexander, who gets wiped out by the Romans. And it just is a continual one Gentile nation. The history of Europe is nothing more than France fighting Germany every 100 years and Germany fighting somebody else every 120 years. And it's one nation after the other going back and forth with no rhyme or reason to it. Once you put the Jew back in the center of it, then you begin to see how it all comes into play. So the book of Esther is an incredible book. The book of Esther is a book that it pictures the time period that we live in right now. And that is the right before the rapture of the church. And the book of Esther is a book that takes place where a Gentile queen gets the throne and a Jewish queen comes on the throne. Picture of the time that we're living in, that we're coming to the end of the times of the Gentiles, and then Israel is going to be established as the queen with the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium. So you have the book of Esther. If you read on a little bit farther in Esther, you'll find that there's a wedding in a king's garden that lasts for 7 days and seven nights, which is a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb taking place up in heaven. You got all the components there. And then the next book you're going to have is the book of Job. And the book of Job will picture for us the tribulation period. So if you're following the order of the books of your Bible, here's what you have. The Jews go back in 2 Chronicles chapter, or get kicked out in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. They go back in Ezra, and they go back, they return like they did in the later part of the 1800s. Then in the next book, Nehemiah, they rebuild like they did in 1948. Then the next book fits into the time period where they come to the end of the time of the Gentiles. It's right where we live right now today. This is what you're seeing. And then, of course, the next book is the book of Job, which represents the tribulation period. Job is a type of the nation of Israel. And you're going to find that Job is in the land of Uz. And that's exactly where the Jew is going to be in the tribulation period. You're going to find that Job loses everything that he has. And that's exactly what the Jew happens to the Jews when he's in the tribulation period. Job is on the ground for 7 days and seven nights. Picture the 7 years of the tribulation period. At the end of the book of Job, you're going to find that Job gets everything back double that he lost. And, of course, that's a picture of exactly what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. They get back double everything that they lost. You're going to find that there's a resurrection at the end of the book of Job, just like there's a resurrection at the end of the tribulation period. Job gets his kids back. So you're going to find that the book of Job then is a picture of the tribulation period. There's 42 chapters in the book of Job. There's 42 months in the great tribulation period. The name Job means one persecuted, and he's a man who was persecuted by the devil for 7 days and seven nights. Picture of the nation of Israel being persecuted by the Antichrist for 7 years in the tribulation period. Now, the next book that you have is Psalms. And Psalms is a picture of the of two things. Psalms is a picture of the Jew coming out of the tribulation period. Psalms is a picture of the second coming of Christ, and then Psalms is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. So Psalms predominantly is going to be David on the throne and David reigning, and Psalms is going to represent the millennial reign of Christ after everything takes place in the tribulation period. So that's what you have with Psalms. And as I said, Psalms breaks down into three sections. It'll be right at the end, the Jew going through the tribulation period, crying out to God, God coming down and delivering them, the second coming, and then the millennial Psalms, which deal with Christ back on the throne. And then the next book that you have is the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs represents for us eternity. The book of Proverbs, as we've studied on Sunday morning, is the mind of God completely laid out. And the book of Proverbs would bring us up to the new beginnings that takes place after the 7 years of the tribulation period. So Proverbs is that book. So what you have then is these books by the order they're in, starting with 2 Chronicles chapter 36, bringing you up to and including the tribulation, second coming, millennium, and then on into eternity by the order of your books in the Bible. Now, this is why that people never learn the Bible and don't get anything out of the Bible, because they don't believe the Bible is the Bible. They think the Bible is just like any other book. And they think that the Bible really doesn't contain anything. And very honestly, most pastors today, certainly all the Bible colleges, and anybody who claims to be a theologian or somebody who claims to be a student of the Bible or somebody who really is knowledgeable of the Bible, they would reject what I just gave you in a heartbeat. They just can't believe that God could do with a book what he did. And it's an amazing thing to me to see how they can reject the greatest book that the world has ever seen. Consequently, when you reject the book of Revelation, not the book Revelation itself, but the Bible as the book that God reveals things through, when you reject the book that is the revelation of God, the Word of God, then God closes that book and you can't get anything out of it. Now, this is why you have what you have today. This is why preachers are relegated to getting their sermons from other guys' books off the internet, here, there, because there is no working of the Holy Spirit of God revealing anything to them. The Bible is a closed-up book to them, and they can't get anything out of it. And it's because that they have rejected it. Same thing happened to the church that happened to the nation of Israel in Matthew chapter 12 and 13. When the nation of Israel rejected Christ as the Messiah in Matthew chapter 12 and 13, the kingdom immediately goes into a state of parables that nobody can understand and nobody can figure out. And when the church around the 1800s, middle 1800s, began to reject the word of God that God gave them, everything in the Bible went dead, went closed, and now they cannot get anything out of the Bible at all. This is why most preachers are so boring to listen to. This is why they have no real power in their preaching. I've given you before the seven things you lose when you lose your Bible, and one of them is the power of preaching. You don't have the ability to preach powerful anymore. And of course, this is exactly what has taken place. So God's showing you from the order of the books in the Bible, starting with 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And again, the reason why it starts there is because that's where they go into captivity the first time. And you'll find that, as I said, they go into captivity twice. They go in 606 B.C., and they go in again in 70 A.D. And both books, both orders of the books in the Old Testament will mirror exactly what happened the second time. They get scattered and they go into captivity in 70 A.D. from Titus. In the middle of the 1800s, they began the Zionist movement. They go back. In 1948, they become a nation. We're living now in the book of Esther, where you have the throning of the Gentiles, and the Jews are coming back on the line. And then you're going to have the tribulation period. Then you're going to have the second coming in the millennium. And then you're going to have into eternity. So it all follows by the order of the books in the Bible. This is why the Bible is so important. This is why that that when you lay the Bible out and you study the Bible, you got to pay much attention to the books in the Bible. Every book in that Bible is there for a reason in a strategic place. And when God wanted to show you and me that the premillennial return of Christ was the way to get into the Bible, he did it magnificently through showing it through the order of the books in the Bible. And God, by doing that, he gave us who believe the Bible the greatest secret that we could ever have of truth, and he hid it from the ones who didn't believe the Bible. They could never get it. And that's what you got. Yeah.
What is the verse that says they have to go back twice?
Oh, yeah.
Sorry?
Isaiah 11:11. I thought it was. Let's see here.
Do I have to repeat the question? The question was. There's a verse that says that the Jews have to go back to the land twice.
Yeah. Well, there's a verse that says he will recover them the second time.
Right.
Isaiah 11:11. Okay. Isaiah 11:11. Yeah, here we go. Isaiah 11, and pick it up in verse 10 at the paragraph mark. And in that day, which we know is the second coming, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and it shall the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now, let me explain verse 10 to you here. And in that day is the second coming. We know that. A root of Jesse will be Christ, which shall stand for an ensign. An ensign is a sign, something that the people can see. To it shall the Gentiles seek. That'll be the tribulation period with 144,000 who are Jewish evangelists preaching to the Gentiles who make up in the family of God, what I've showed you over there in Matthew, the guests, okay? The Gentiles seek, now watch this, and his rest shall be glorious. There's the millennial reign of Christ. Now watch this. And it shall come to pass in that day, second coming, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathus and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar, that's Babylon, and on down through there. Now the first time is Ezra and Nehemiah, what we're looking at right now, after 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The second time will be the middle 1880s, 1918, 1948, and bring us right up to where we're at today, ready to go into the tribulation period here with the rapture at any moment. So, yeah, he brings them back two times. And then, of course, the third time's a charm, and three in the Bible is a number of completion. So he brings them back the first time in Ezra. He brings them back the second time in 1948. And then when the Antichrist shows up, he brings them a remnant back the third time at the second coming of Christ, and that completes it. And they never get scattered again. That's what you got. Yes, ma'am. Somebody get me a cup of coffee. Just a half cup up there. Bring it up to me. Go ahead, Jenny.
I have a couple questions. You're talking about the order of the books of a Jewish Bible, how they're different than ours. Can you tell me, because I know you've explained many times how we got our Bible and the difference between the two lines of Bibles, but at one point did they make up their own Bible, their own version? Why is it in a different order than ours? And then also the Midrash and the Talmud and the Meshua, are those in their Bible or are those separate publications?
Those are the last books you mentioned are all man-made books that they put together to get around the Word of God.
Okay. And then also, in their Bible, is the content the same, just the order's different?
God set up the order of the Jewish Bible just like he set up the order of the English Bible. And I neglected to say this, and thank you, Jenny, for bringing it to my attention. If you had a Jewish Bible, the last book in your Old Testament, of course, the Jew doesn't accept the New Testament. He doesn't accept it, so it's not part of his Bible. In your Old Testament, the last book of your Bible is Malachi. And the book of Malachi is about the second coming of Christ. Book of Malachi has the great keys in it that we need to understand what's going about to happen when we get into the New Testament. Talks about, what's going to take place. But Malachi is not the last book in the Jewish Bible. The last book in a Jewish Bible is 2 Chronicles, where I brought it to you today. And the reason why God put 2 Chronicles as the last book of their Bible, because at the end of 2 Chronicles, that Jew is told to go back to the land. In the last book of 2 Chronicles, down at the end of the chapter. So the last thing a Jew reads when he reads his Old Testament, the last thing he reads is that he's supposed to get back to the land. I've always thought it was interesting between the last thing that you read and the last thing that you and I read. You know, when you finish your Bible, you know the last thing you read? Anybody raise your hand, tell me what it is? When you read your Bible through the New Testament, you come to the book of Revelation, you finish it up. What is the last thing that you read as a Christian? What is it?
The Lord has come.
That's right. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's the last thing that you read as a Christian. You know why? Because that's what you ought to be praying for, and that's what you ought to be hoping for, and that's where your attitude ought to be. But that's not for the Jew. You see, the last thing the Jew reads is what his attitude should be, and that is to get back to that land. So when God wrote the books for the Jew, he put them in the order that he wanted them to have, and it breaks down into historical books, the poetic books, and then, of course, the wisdom books. But the last book in their Bible, the last book that they really read is 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And the last thing they read is they're to go back to the land. And that shows you that that God gave them exactly what he wanted them to do. And they go back twice in the Bible, second time. They go back in Ezra, and they go back again in 1948. And, of course, they're going to go back again at the second coming of Christ. Now, as I said, the Jew, he doesn't accept the New Testament. So God fixed his book that every time that he reads it, he sees it predominantly what he needs to do, and that's to get back to the land. You're going to find that the other books, the Talmud, the Torah, and those the other books that they use, those are fundamentally commentaries on the Bible. And what they've done is this. If you would go to a Jewish synagogue or a Jewish temple, and you heard a sermon that the rabbi would preach, he doesn't preach out of the Bible. I mean, I'm not saying you won't find some that do, but in most cases, they do not preach out of the Bible. They'll preach out of the books of the Bible that were written to interpret the Bible. And what the Jewish rabbis did is they wrote these other books, the Talmud and the Torah, and all these other books that interpret what the Scriptures say from their standpoint. And the reason they did that is because they wanted to get around the verses in the Old Testament that keeps blatantly pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ coming back at the second coming of Christ. So they rearranged all those things, and they did it in such a way that when a guy gets up and preach, he won't preach out of the Bible. He'll preach out of the books that interpret those books, and that way he can get around any truth that he doesn't want to preach. So, yeah, their book was set up by God, too. The apostate Jews, the order of their books were set up long ago, and they recognized it, and they kept it in that fashion. And that's one of the reasons why maybe you never thought about this. You ever notice how the New Testament is completely corrupted by all the new translations that are out? You ever notice how that the Old Testament never was? Nobody ever took that and made other translations off of it. And the reason why they couldn't do it is because the Jews held that thing so sacred that nobody could ever get to it. And the scribes, of course, nobody knows who the scribes are today, but back in the day, the scribes were the one who had the custodianship of the Levites, were the ones that had the custodianship of the Word of God. They were very protective of it. And no one could get in there to get that to ever try to mess it. The closest thing that they got to it was when Origen wrote the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is a Greek Old Testament that everybody says that Christ used when he came, but of course he did not. That's as close as they ever got to it. And, you know, it never really did anything for the Jews. The Jews today hold the exact same scripture from the Masoretic text, which is the standard that they held all down through there. No one ever corrupted that. And the reason why they didn't is because they couldn't get to it, because it was held together by the priesthood. And the priesthood, they had their problems. And the Jews rejected Christ. I get it. When they rejected Christ, they lost everything they had with God. But at the end of the day, the Jew knew that the oracles of God that they had gotten from God. Problem was, they just didn't believe it. They knew what they had, they just didn't believe it. And that's always been their problem. And that's basically the problem we have. We know the Bible is the Word of God, we just don't believe it. Now, the difference in the New Testament is why the New Testament got so corrupted, is because in the Jewish Old Testament system, it was a closed system. They weren't allowed to let any Gentiles in. They were very introverted to their own culture, their own people, their own everything. And they were so looked at and looked down upon by all the Gentile world and hated that nobody ever penetrated the Old Testament to try to destroy it. It basically stayed is the way it was for all the years down through history. You see, that wasn't true of the church. The church was made up of Gentiles. And the church should have been an infrastructure group that held and protected the Word of God. Where the Old Testament nation of Israel had the priest, Levitical priesthood. Remember, there's two priesthoods in the Bible. The Levitical priesthood was the priesthood that had the custodian of the Word of God. In the New Testament, we are priests after the order of Melchizedek. And it was the church that was the custodian with the priestly class of born-again believers who had the custodianship of the Word of God, and we sold our birthright. It was easier for Gentiles to do it because Gentiles were everywhere. We were not a closed system. We had so many different churches. We had so many different denominations. The Jews never had that problem. The Jews were very, very clearly defined of who they were. So their order of the books of the Bible are different of ours. It was given to them, and I can't speak to all the different way that their books, like I can the English Bible, because I don't get into the Jewish Bible. But I do know that the last thing that they wrote in their Bible was 2 Chronicles 36. And the last thing that Jew reads every time that he finishes his Bible, he's supposed to go back to the land. The order of the books that God gave you show you the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last book that you read says that you and our attitude ought to be about the Lord coming back for us. So that's what you got. That's what you got. Yes, sir.
New question. My question is on Mark chapter 7.
Mark chapter 7?
Yes, sir. Verses 10 through 13.
All right, Mark chapter 7, verses 10 through 13, right?
Yes.
Okay, I'll read it. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, that is to say, a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye.
So my question is in two parts. First off, it seems as if he's saying you basically buy off your responsibility for caring for your elderly father
and mother.
Yeah,
basically what he's saying. Yeah, it's a broader thing than that, but that would be accurate, yes.
Well, then I would love if you would expand on that so I could understand entirely what it's saying. And then my second part of the question is, if Jesus is upbraiding them for basically weaseling out of their responsibility of caring for their elderly mother and father, how ought we to be, as New Testament believers in Christ, to look after our families, our parents and stuff, as they begin to not be able to care for themselves? I know today it's very popular to put them in a home, but would it be more ideal to care for your mother and father if you were able?
Well, first of all, I'm going to live in Jamie's basement. Right, Jamie? All right. Well, first of all, this Corban here is a special gift given to get out of the responsibility of, as we said here, of taking care of your parents or anything within the family structure that you're in here. And it was given in the sense that you don't have to obey your parents. Now, the first thing you want to realize here is that this is totally a violation of the scriptures. He tells you down here in verse 13 that by doing this, they are violating the Old Testament principles and making the word of God of none effect through the tradition. So this Corban here was a tradition that the Jews put in that has nothing to do with God or the Bible or anything in the Old Testament. It was a complete violation of the Old Testament scriptures. So that's what he's saying in verse 13 when he's saying that by them doing this, that they're making the word of God none effect. In other words, they're not following the scriptures. They're developing something that has nothing to do with God or the Bible, and they're following it, and it's basically a tradition that has nothing to do with the Bible. That's the first thing. So it had nothing to do with any application to anything in the New Testament whatsoever. This was a complete violation of the Old Testament law. It was something that the Jews did that they added to the law, which they did. By the time Christ shows up, man, they're adding all kinds of things to the law. And you have two groups of people now who are in charge of the nation of Israel who you don't even find in the scriptures. the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They're leading the nation of Israel. They're nowhere to be found anywhere in the Bible as legitimate. The only group that you find is the priests and the Levites, and the priests are corrupted and got involved with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So you're seeing that Israel has pretty much departed from just about everything that God has said in His Word, and they're kind of making it up. This is Proverbs, where we studied here in 19. These are the devices of a man's heart. They are coming up with these things to get around everything that the Bible says, simply because of the fact that they don't want to follow it. So, you know, there's nothing that you can take out of this to apply. How does this apply to our parents today? Not in any way, shape, or form, because this is a complete violation of the Old Testament. And he tells them there in verse 13 that this was a tradition that they did. And by doing it, they made the Word of God of none effect. So it really doesn't fit into that. Anyway, we honor our parents today the Bible says to do. And, you know, the New Testament is a little different on the structure of it. But it's a thing where, your parents... there's no hard law on it in the sense like it was in the Old Testament. But, you know, your parents took care of you when you were young and you couldn't fend for yourself and got you established. The right thing to do in most cases, when they get old, can't take care of themselves, is you take care of them. Now, I'm not against putting somebody in a home if it's a good place, you know. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, I've been looking into the shuffleboard competition at John Knox Village myself. I even get over there. But I noticed that you got to get those shoes with the buckles on them, Velcro, to step over. I'm just trying to decide black or white. I'm not sure which color I want. But, so this really doesn't fit into us in the church. It didn't fit into Israel. It's something that they're completely doing completely wrong. As Israel's, by the time the Lord shows up, Israel's about as messed up and screwed up as they could ever hope to be. And you're going to find that there's three basic things that unsaved religions do. And they all follow the same. Doesn't matter what they are. They all follow these same things. And up there in verse 7, it says, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." And the first thing that all religions do that are not based in the Bible is they'll teach the doctrines and the commandments of men. And I don't care where you want to go, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, wherever you want to go. You couldn't find anything that they're teaching found in the Word of God anywhere. The second thing that they do is in verse 9, "And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own traditions." That's exactly the second thing they do. They forsake the Word of God, and they build everything they're doing on tradition. Now, tradition, you know, tradition is not necessarily a bad thing. Our church has traditions. We have a, you know, Memorial Day picnic every year. We have anniversary Sunday every Sunday. But they don't violate the scriptures, you see. The tradition he's talking about here in verse 9 is clearly rejecting the commandment of God and then building your own system in there to get around that. And then, of course, the third thing that they all do, found in verse 13, is they all make the Word of God of none effect. And this is what Israel was doing. And they set the standard here, and this is why this Corban deal here has nothing to do with the scriptures. They're completely out of line, completely out of whack, and it has absolutely nothing to do with anything. And when you read the chapter, starting in verse 1, coming on down through here, it's making it pretty clear that, you know, that they're completely out of line with what they're doing. And then if there was any doubt about it, by the time you get down here to verse 13, it makes it very clear that he's talking about them. That they made a Word of God of no effect and by the tradition that they followed. So, and obviously this Corban system was one of the traditions that they built into it. So, is it call in from the bleachers?
Yes.
Gary from Rochester, New York,
asked, what do you think about using the law, Ten Commandments, in witnessing like Ray Comfort does?
To a witness to a who?
What do you think about using the law, Ten Commandments, in witnessing like Ray Comfort does?
Who's Ray Comfort?
He's an evangelist that, as I looked it up, he says...
I don't know. When I was growing up, it was Southern Comfort. Model about that big. I never met the husband, Ray. Who is he? I don't know.
When I looked it up, he's an evangelist that it says he often uses the Ten Commandments to speak about sin before presenting the gospel of Jesus.
Hmm. Well, yeah, there's no problem with that. I mean, the Ten Commandments, they fit into any age and dispensation. I mean, sin is sin across the board. Human nature is across the board. I mean, the same Ten Commandments that he gave Israel are good advice for people in the church. The thing people get messed up on, and I think this is where a lot of the problem comes in, that people get the idea that the nation, that we're to keep the Ten Commandments. And, of course, you got to go back and understand that Israel was never told to keep the Ten Commandments. They didn't. They were given to them, and they were told to observe them and to obey them. But they were never given for them to keep because nobody can keep them. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel to show them how far they fell short of what God expected of them. And that's why when you get into Romans today... in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, and Romans chapter 8, some of those places, it talks about that we in the New Testament have the Ten Commandments written on our hearts. I don't care where you go. If you go down into Swahili Africa someplace and a tribe that's out there in Bongo Bongo Land and they don't know anything about God or the Bible, they'll know that it's wrong to steal. They'll know. They don't have any law. They don't have any Bible. But there's a law that's written in man's conscience that's based on the Ten Commandments. And that's what God uses if he's going to begin to deal with somebody. So I don't know who this evangelist guy is, but there's not a problem with using the Ten Commandments as a standard by which it shows us how far we've fallen from what God expected. It's the problem that somebody tries to keep the Ten Commandments to attain heaven or think that keeping most of them makes you a good person. The Bible says that if you keep the whole law and you offend it in one point, you've broken it all. So the Ten Commandments are a bad place to start if you're going to start there to try to get righteousness out of it. It's a great place to start if you want to show somebody how far they've fallen from what God expected of them. And then, you can give the gospel. I don't see any difference in that than us getting into the place where we go back to Adam and Eve and show Adam and Eve in a perfect estate. Adam had the image of God and in the likeness of God, and then Adam sinned and they lost the image of God, and that's been the problem for man down through history. So when you got saved, you got the image of God restored. You're going back and dealing with an Old Testament concept that actually happened and then building into it to show it in the New Testament. So, yeah, you could do that. But I don't know how this guy's using it, but I'm showing you the right way to use it. You could do that as long as you didn't make the Ten Commandments a way to get to heaven by trying to keep them, because you can't keep them. I mean, you can try to keep them, but you won't. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't try. But they're a standard to show you how much of a failure we are. And Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8 that the law was our schoolmaster that brought us to Christ. What does that mean? It means the law taught me that I could not keep it by myself, therefore I needed someone to keep it for me. That was Christ. Now, if you use it in that concept, no problem.
Second Timothy... Chapter
1. 2 Timothy chapter 1.
This is 16 through 18.
What verses again?
16 through 18.
16 through 18. Okay. Let's read it. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. I'm sorry, he said 1:18.
Well, that's the verse I'm looking for anyway, is 18 right there.
Oh, you now, want me to start at verse 16. Okay.
In that day is you find context in that chapter. It's referring to the judgment seat of Christ. Is that true?
Well, the context here in that day, you're going to find sometimes that most people think that, and I, it's true, and I probably don't make it very clear sometimes. I always say that that day or the day is always a reference to the second coming of Christ, and it is. But within that phrase, it's also can be contained the millennium on one end and the rapture on the other.
Sure.
In other words, that day is a day that expands more than one event. Now, traditionally, when you want to study them out, the day of the Lord is the second coming and the day of Christ is the rapture. But you're going to find in a general sense, when he talks about that day, it can include not only the Lord coming back for the church, but also the millennial reign of Christ, or that, because it's the start of that day. Where one is the end of the day, the other one is the start of the day. So it can be used either way, yeah.
Yeah, my question actually is it seems to me that Paul is praying for him in that judgment seat of Christ for the Lord to grant mercy on him. And every time I read this verse, I think of, should we be praying for people who we love that might want to, that we want to have, obviously have the Lord show mercy and on that day in the judgment seat of Christ?
Yeah, well, I can guarantee you that we're all going to need a little mercy at the judgment seat of Christ.
Well, I realize that, but is this a legitimate reason to be praying for someone or ourselves to have mercy in that day?
Yeah.
And is he doing that, or is he doing that in a sense that maybe he should, I pray for the rest of his life that he should get right and just have mercy on that day?
I think he's making a reference to the fact that Onesimus has been such a good friend to him and done many good things that he's just basically saying, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, I hope that God gives you the same mercy that you've given others, and he overlooks a lot of things that maybe that and just gives you a full reward is what I think he's saying.
Okay, but as far as a prayer and whatnot to have that, you know, he's going to get judgment no matter what, whatever what you pray of. So, no matter what you say, those are the decisions that he makes to himself as far as to get that judgment in the judgment seat of Christ, good or bad.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Down here to Gene.
Could we look at Song of Solomon, chapter 2?
Sure. Song of Solomon, chapter 2.
Yeah. And we were particularly down around 10.
Hang on a minute.
Okay.
Two ten.
Yeah, 2:10 down to 13, there looks like there's two, and one it talks about arising, which is down in 13, and it talks about rise up in 10, and I believe this is the rapture, and the second one, I guess, goes into the tribulation. I just thought it would be nice if you'd cover that, and I've also heard that arise means you do it with some involvement yourself, like Jesus arose from the grave, so I just was kind of curious about the rise and the arise.
So what are you asking me?
Okay. I'm asking you if these are the raptures. First off,
the whole chapter is the rapture.
Okay.
There's nothing in here about the nation of Israel's tribulation and second coming.
Okay. Then can you explain then in 13 why it says arise? Versus rise up.
Should he say? He's asking the Lord to come back. I mean, I'm not following you. You think there's some significance to the word arise here?
Well, I was wondering, when Jesus rose from the dead.
Well, arose and arise are two different things, two different words. They mean two different things in the Bible.
Okay. Well, then can you enlighten me on that then, I guess?
Well, when it talks about Christ, it means under his own power, when he arose in the Bible. Here, if you go back to verse 9, verse 8, I guess, the paragraph mark, it says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills." This is Christ now coming for the church. "My beloved is like a roe, a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved that spake and said unto me, arise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Now this is Christ speaking to the church, okay? See that?
Yes.
Okay. "My beloved spake and said unto me," Christ to the church, "rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with her tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." So what he's basically doing there is he's just reiterating in verse eight and nine up here, it's talking about asking him to rise up and take the church with him. Down in verse 13 here, he's closing it out after he's been talking about the rapture, and he's just saying, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." It's the same subject matter all the way through here. There's nothing changing. This is all about the church.
Okay.
Yeah.
I guess I was looking at it kind of like you conjugate verbs and you have arise and arose. I just don't know my English well enough, I guess.
Yeah, well, here again, the context would determine this one, that this is all dealing with the bride, the church, and he's looking at her and wants her to come with him. And, of course, Song of Solomon chapter 2 is a great chapter in the Bible on the rapture of the church, where the church is taken out. So there's no real reference. In fact, if you look at verse 13, it can't be a reference to the tribulation rapture, because if you look at verse 13, it says the fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and that would be Israel. And when you go over to Matthew, chapter 24, when Israel became a nation, the Bible says that she put forth her leaves. Now here we are at the rapture of the church, and she has green figs. When the Lord comes back at the second coming of Christ, that fig tree Israel will have ripe figs, which is talked about in Jeremiah and some of those places. So it couldn't be Israel, because the figs aren't ripe yet. But it does show you that that at the rapture of the church, those leaves in 1948 have now developed and now are green figs. And of course, the whole issue with the fig tree over there in Matthew was the fact that it was a barren tree. It didn't bear any fruit. Picture of the nation of Israel. So you're seeing that by the rapture of the church, God is bringing those leaves into green figs. And then when she goes through the tribulation period and comes out at the end, though those figs are ripe and she's ready to bear fruit as a fig tree. So it couldn't be the Jew in a tribulation era. No problem. Personally, I hate figs myself, so.
Darren's question reminded me about a question that I had. When we're looking at our keywords on the second coming, you know, we have that day and the day. Does this day fall into that as well?
This day?
Yes.
Yeah, probably would. I'd look at the context, but I would say most generally it would. It's not as prominent as that day or the day, but mm-hmm. you would want to look at it, and that would not be used That would be used in the middle of somebody saying something, and you'd have to look at the context, but I would say most generally that probably would be.
Because like in Deuteronomy, there's millennial stuff in here, but I was noticing this day throughout it, so I was curious if it was pertaining to the second coming.
Up here.
I was wondering about the tree of life.
I thought you were going over here. His question. Okay.
Oh.
That's all right, honey. Go ahead. You're better.
I always read at the end of it, they have like the new creation down in the bottom of the corner. It says like notes because at like the end of it, it says.
Are you talking
that,
about
like,
the chart up here?
Yes.
Okay.
It says that like no glorified bodies are given out, and it says unless if they eat like the tree of life that was denied to Adam. Does that mean that like after like we're up in heaven, like the people who like stay down here, do they get like another chance at salvation?
Yeah, that's a let me try to make that a simple question. It's a very good question, but it's got a lot of pieces to it. What was your question? No, I'm just kidding. One of the most confusing things, and it happens because preachers today, churches today, I hate to keep saying this because they just being negative all the time. I got a book on being positive, and I read it, and I got more negative after I read the book, so I'm not going to read any more books on positive. One of the most complicated things to grasp is God's plan for eternity. It's just people just have no depth to them when it comes to that, and we have caused the problem as pastors and churches because we've used a lot of bad terminology. You know, we've used a lot of generalities. And I get it. If you try to explain to everybody, you know, God's eternal plan, it would be so confusing that, you know, so you got to keep it simple. I get it. I understand it. But let me basically walk you through very, very, very slowly and show you how this thing folds up as we come through the Bible. And you've heard me say it before that the Bible is written to three people groups. You got to remember that. The Bible is written to the Jew, the Bible is written to the Gentile, and the Bible is written to the church. Those three people groups make up everything in the Bible. At the same time, those three people groups are going to be part of God's eternal plan. For those three people groups, when you get over into Revelation, God's got a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Each one of those match up to one of those three people groups throughout eternity. And this is the beginning of understanding this. God's original plan, going back to Genesis, was to have a universe. I use the word universe even though it's a very inadequate word, but it's something we all identify with. Was to have a universe at some point populated with beings that were in a sinless state, that all they desired was to worship God and fellowship with Him. God was lonesome. He had created the angels. He had created the seraphim. He had created the cherubim. He created the angels. But He could not find anything that He could fellowship with. So God created man. And the Bible says He made man a little lower than the angels. And the difference between you and an angel, though some of you are, the difference between you and an angel is the fact that angels don't have souls. You do. Angels, Bible talks about there's some things in the Bible that the angels desire to look into, salvation being one of them, Christ's death on the cross. They don't get it. They can't. And they can't get it because the thing that really gives you the ability to have a relationship with God and understand God is the soul that God created within you. Angels don't have that. They have a body and they have a spirit, but they have no souls. A man or a woman has a body, soul, and spirit, and when they get saved, that spirit or that soul comes alive, and it gets separated from the flesh, and now God has the ability to fellowship with that person based on the soul now being the center point by which God is going to fellowship with that person. And when God originally planted with Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve were the only people ever that were created born again. They were created born again. They had God's image and they had God's likeness. God's image will be the physical. God's likeness will be the physical. Excuse me. God's image will be the spiritual. And of course, when Adam and Eve, God's original plan for them was to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. All right, let's stop and ask ourselves the question. Back before the fall, man lived to be hundreds of years old. Methuselah was 969 years or something like that. He lived almost 1,000 years. And, Noah didn't, the flood didn't even come in Noah's time till he was 600 years old. Can you imagine what the earth would have been like if man would have lived for 900 years? Women would have lived 900 years and they continued to have kids. And there was no pain in childbirth. There was no sickness. There was no death. There was no hospitals. There was no undertakers. There was no funeral homes. There was no graveyards. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how full the earth would have been in such a very quick time? What was God going to do? What was God's plan? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. I'll show you what his plan is, and everybody misses this. All right, look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, do you see that? It's plural. Mars is not the world. Mars has never been called a world. Do you ever wonder? Why all the other nine planets out, or the eight planets out there, are all named after gods? Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Pluto. You ever notice why that Earth is the only one that was named by God, Earth, and it's always referenced as the world? Why is that? Because God orchestrated the universe at the time that we're in to make the world the template for what his plan was going to be when he gets out into eternity. And it clearly tells you here that there's more than one world. It says worlds. And he's heir over all of them. Now that heirship goes to the fact that it goes out into the eternity. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 and 7 says, of the increase of his government, that's the millennium, and his peace, that's the millennium, there shall be no end. Abraham was told back there in Genesis 12 and 15 that someday his seed would be like the stars of heaven. He's making reference to those worlds. So God's original plan was to have a universe of sinless beings that would choose to love him, worship him, and fellowship with him. But God, being the God that he is, will not force anybody to love him. He's not a predestinationist, and he sent Calvin to hell because he was. So it's a thing where what you have when you look at the Bible, and let's just say this chart represents the Bible, which it does, from Genesis to Revelation. What you have, if you would pick at that end of it, and you would put that end of it, you got a course of 7,000 years. Now, eternity is endless. And eternity is an endless time period where there's no time, of course, and it just goes on forever and ever and ever. So what God did before he started eternity is he took this chart right here, which represents the whole Bible, and let's look at this chart as a little parenthesis in eternity called time. He carved out of eternity 7,000 years and marked it time. And in that 7,000-year time, he brought in two identities, Israel and the church. And through Israel in the Old Testament, he sent them to the world to let everybody in the world through Israel decide if they wanted to be on God's side and be part of the program that he gave to Abraham or not. So in the Old Testament, everybody got a choice. In the New Testament, he does it through the church, through Christ's death on the cross. And everybody in the New Testament gets a choice to either trust Christ as their own personal Savior and be part of his body or not. When you get past the church age and get into the tribulation, he does the same thing. People get their choice. When you get into the millennium, the thousand-year reign, there's going to be a lot of people that are born in it. They get their choice, too, at the end of the millennium. In other words, the whole history of the Bible, and people get this all messed up, the whole history of the Bible, in the simplest form, is nothing more than God carving out 7,000 years out of eternity, marking it time. And in that 7,000 years, giving everybody that's in that time period the chance to either go with him in eternity or not go with him in eternity. And when it's all made in God's mind, when he's satisfied with it, I don't know what satisfies him, but when God is satisfied with it in his mind, then he picks up eternity and he goes into eternity with three groups of people. The same three groups that have been down through the Bible. So he's got a new heavens, got a new earth, got a new Jerusalem. He's got the Jews, he's got the Gentiles, he's got the church. And when he starts eternity, when he starts his plan in eternity, he begins now, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, of that increase of his government. The government will be the millennium. And now he has chosen to move on, time ceases, and he begins eternity with everybody down through the last 7,000 years in this little parenthesis called time, carved out of eternity, that everybody got to make their choice. Some people chose to be part of the Old Testament. Some people chose not to. Some people chose to be part of the New Testament church. Some people chose not to be. In the tribulation period, some people will choose to go with the Jews. Some won't. In the millennium, some will choose to stay with the righteous reign of Christ. Some won't. But when he gets over here, and he steps out aside Revelation chapter 22. Now he's got three groups of people that are going to do something. And this is where his plan really starts. The devil has just reversed the process and gets all of us to think that now we're on this life on planet Earth is really what it's all about. It isn't really what it's all about. What it's really all about is on the other side of that wall right there. And there's a lot to that because the other side of that wall is where we keep our Bible. But that's okay. So it's a thing where when you get out there, now here's what he has. Remember now, Adam's commission was to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. God's original purpose is to have a universe of sinless beings that love and worship him and continue to reprocreate down through all of eternity. Otherwise, his government is going nowhere. So here's what you have. You're going to have a new. You're going to have a new heaven for the Gentiles. You're going to have a new earth for the Jews, and you're going to have a new Jerusalem for the church, the body of Christ. And what happens in eternity is that the Jews are in a natural body, the Gentiles are in a natural body, and at some point, Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, they're going to have to go into the city, New Jerusalem, and they're going to have to take it a tree of life so they can stop dying and live in a perfect state now like Adam and Eve was back in Genesis without ever dying again. And they, the Gentiles and the Jews, are going to be in natural bodies. They're going to keep having kids, and they're going to populate the second heaven, our universe, outer space. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 is finally going to be fulfilled. Adam was told to do it back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It got postponed because he sinned, so God put a parenthesis there and started the process to bring in everybody who wanted to be part of what he was doing through the next 6,000-7,000 years. And when he gets in his mindset that it's done, then he moves out into it. And the Gentiles and the Jews who are in natural bodies, they never get glorified bodies. They never were part of the church. The only one who gets a glorified body is the body of Christ, the church. So they are in human bodies, and they come to the place where they get to the tree of life, and then they have a body just like Adam and Eve had before they fell. And it goes back to that, and everything. Turn over to Turn over to Revelation chapter 22. I want to show you something here. When you get to Revelation chapter 22, you know what you have? You have it exactly what you had in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. You have man in a perfect estate. You have man where everything is done for him rightly. God is fellowshipping with him and everything is just the way it needs to be. That's Revelation chapter 21 and 22. All right, keep your finger there and come back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, pick it up in verse 33. Ezekiel 36:33. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, this will be the millennium, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. That's after the destruction of the second coming, that they're building it all up and they're bidding it back because we're going to move into God's plan. Now watch it very carefully. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. Look at that thing. That Bible starts in a garden and it ends in a garden. The Bible's a complete circle. We're going right back to what we had in Genesis. That shows you that Genesis and Adam and Eve were the template or the model for what's going to be out in eternity. A man and a woman in a perfect estate with fellowship with God. It was told to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. What would have happened when the earth was full? He'd have moved them off this planet, put them on another planet, and off they went. And it'll keep on going, and that's why the expanse of eternity, God has everything he wants. So the Gentiles are in natural bodies, the Jews are in natural bodies, and they continue to increase the government by physical birth like they won with Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, we got the church. See, the Jew and the Gentile, they don't get a glorified body, but you do. Your glorified body, my glorified body, we are the body of Christ. When the rapture takes place, you get a body just like Jesus Christ. You're going to look like him because you're going to be like him. You're going to be him in every way, shape, or form. The Bible says right now, but beloved, now we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But it will when you get your new body. You're going to look just like Jesus Christ because you're going to be Jesus Christ. You got the mind of God in a book right now that you never read, but in that day the mind of God will be in you because you will be God. You'll be everything that God is. You're going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I've always thought that the God's people who don't believe God's book is God's mind, wouldn't that be a wild thing for all of the millennium that they walk around mindless? They got a glorified body, but they're out of their mind. They have the Christian insane asylum where they all hang out, you know what I'm saying? You better watch what you do with God's mind. I know in this life it's a true. You mess with God's mind, he messes with yours. What about you get these guys that went around saying that that Bible's not the mind of Christ? And they're truly saved. What if they get to the judgment seat of Christ and not only lose all the reward, but God says, you know what else I'm going to do? I'm going to leave you have the glorified body, but for the next 1,000 years, I'm taking your mind. You're going to walk around naked and mindless. That's thought, man. Now, I don't get dogmatic about that, but that'll keep you up late at night if you think about it long enough. So, you're going to be Christ. Christ is going to be on the throne in Jerusalem with the Jews on this earth. And God's kingdom is going to run out through everything that in outer space. Going to fill up the second heaven. You say, what's my job going to be? Go back to where it started. I showed you that, just gave it to you in Ezekiel. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden. what was on in the Garden of Eden. You have two people down. You know what God will do? God will take that thing, boy, and you get the earth gets filled up. God will take a man and a woman. He'll transport them out there to one of those worlds, put them down there just like Adam and Eve, and he'll say, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And he said Christ will minister to them and visit to them and be with them just like he was there, except it won't be the Christ that you think about. It'll be you, because you're going to be the Christ. You'll be the one now in the glorified body that has become, except this time there'll be no sin. This time there'll be no devil. He's in the bottomless pit. This time there'll be nothing to break the thing. God had to have it, let it happen back there. You know why? Because he had to give man a choice. In his mind, by the time you get to the end of this thing, we start up, for whatever reason, everybody's made their choice. So from this point on, it just goes and goes and goes. And you and I become to them what Christ was to Adam and Eve in the garden. You teach them. You tell them about God. You fellowship with them. In other words, God will get his fellowship with them through you, just like he gets the fellowship with you right now through Christ. That won't be Christ anymore. You'll be Christ. At some point, that Bible says that Christ goes back into the Godhead. There's no need for him anymore. You know why? You're him. He stepped out of the Godhead, Proverbs chapter 8. Because God needed a visible appearance of him in a bodily form. God needed a body of Christ. And in the New Testament, he reestablished that body in the church called the what? Body of Christ. So he's got his body. When we get out into the plan, the Christ that once was will go back in, because you'll be him. And you now will do for God what Christ did for God, except, you know, this time there'll be no sin. I had one of the old boys one time, years and years and years and years ago. They were talking about this very same concept. And he thought, you know what, wouldn't it be a wild thing? We're doing what Christ did with Genesis back there. And we're Christ to them and we're God to them. And the universe is a big place and it's all spread out. Just stop and think. What would happen if they did sin? And because you're the Christ that is there to them, now you got to die for them. Now, that ain't ever going to happen. That's a wild thought, man. That's a wild thought. And so, it's a thing where, you know, people today have no clue. I told the people in the institute we started last week, I told them, I said, you know, if there's one word that really is synonymous with understanding your Bible, it's the word depth. Getting a depth perception in your life of the book. And we don't have that today. And that's why we think that when we die, we go to heaven, we get issued a harp, and we float around on clouds, and we pluck it for all of eternity. We think, and no disrespect, but I've actually had guys say, you know what, when I get to heaven, we're going to stand around the throne of God, and we're going to glory to God and shout for all of eternity. Well, I understand that, but you think that's all God's plan was? How limited that is? There's no depth to that. The depth is what I gave you back there in Ezekiel 36 that shows you where it started in the garden and ended in the garden. The depth is to understand that this thing is just a parenthesis in eternity called time, where God is calling out who he wants to start the plan with. And when you get out there, you got three people groups. Two of them in natural bodies that are going to do exactly what Adam and Eve were told to do, to give God his fellowship. And then the third group, you and me, in a glorified body with a joint heir with Jesus Christ, who are going to be God to them. And God will minister to them and fellowship to them through you and me. You ever notice how, if you're doing what God wants you to do as a Christian right now, you know what you're doing? You're witnessing to people, you're helping people, you're ministering to people, you're teaching people the Bible, you're giving people what they need, you're there for them when they need something, and you're fellowshipping with them, and you're giving them what you need. You know what you're doing? You're practicing for when you get out into eternity. Except you're just doing it on a little scale right now. But that's exactly what you're going to be doing out there on a larger scale. You know why? Because that's God's program. You know what God's program now is? Taking people and teaching them the Bible, helping them with the Word of God, giving them what they need, being there for them. You know what it's going to be on a large galactic scale out there? Same thing. You're going to put two people down there in that garden, perfect garden. I already told you, Ezekiel chapter 36, the desolate land could be like the Garden of Eden. You're going to put those people down there, and he's going to say, you know what, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and you and I are going to show up down there, and we're going to minister to them, and we're going to tell them all about God, and they're going to find everything out they need about God through you. That's exactly, as a parent, what your kids ought to get from you right now, and it's exactly, as a Christian, what you ought to be doing for other people. Voila. And people think it's complicated. Your problem is you got no depth. Well, we'll hold up there.